let's turn our attention again to this wonderful psalm that we've been meditating on, and we began this morning, and we looked at the first two headings: the present reality, the world rages against God, verses 1 to 3. We saw how the psalmist shows us that we live in a hostile and a hateful world. We live in a persecuting world, and we live in an insane world. And then we went from the present reality, how the world rages against God, to the eternal reality, God's judgment, His throne, His judgment and His comfort, from verse 4 to 6. And now I want us, in the next part of this psalm, to consider God's sovereign and unstoppable decree. And so I'm going to be focusing on verse 7 to 9. And then my last point is the gospel call, verse 10 to 12. So let's look at verse 7 to 9. And let's consider these words under the heading, God's unstoppable, or God's sovereign unstoppable decree. That's a bit of a redundancy. The sovereign is unstoppable. But anyway, I just want us to think, as we look at this psalm, of the glory and the wonder of what we're seeing. And especially having considered the present reality, especially having considered how the world rages against God, and then having stepped back, as it were, and looked into the eternal reality, how God responds to the raging world's feeble efforts. And He responds with laughter and derision. But then He acts, and He sets His Son on His holy hill. He sets Him on His throne on His holy hill, Zion. And now I want us to consider how God will, or how God has made His decree. He has declared His decree. But before we do that, let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider these words before us, we pray that our hearts would be stirred up, our hearts would be like fertile soil to receive your word. Break up the fallow ground, Lord. Let the heart be ready to receive your word. Help us, Father, that we would know your presence, that we would be conformed into your image. We need the help of your Spirit. We need to see these things as you want us to see them. We need you to frame them for us so that they will leave indelible internal impressions upon us, and that they will change our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 7 begins with these words, I will declare the decree. This is God's sovereign, His unstoppable decree, His immutable decree, His unchangeable decree. In verse 7, most English translations refer to the decree of the Lord. But when you look at the Hebrew text, and you consider this in the context of the Hebrew text, the Lord is the emphatic subject of the verb said. And so what we have here in the light of that is we have another speaker beginning in verse 7. It's like there are different speakers coming forth. The psalmist speaks, then God speaks, then another speaker sets forth in verse 7, and he is going to tell us about the decree. Now, if we look at the context, or we look at the words, it says, it was the Lord Himself who spoke this decree to me. Now, who's the me who spoke this decree to me? Well, the me in the text is the Anointed One, the Messiah. The Lord spoke this decree to the Anointed King, the Messiah. J.J. Perrone puts it this way: a sudden change of speakers takes place. The Son, the Anointed King, appears and proclaims the Father's counsel concerning Him. He has received of Jehovah a decree, the new law of His kingdom. He reigns not by the will of man, but by the grace of God, not by right only as the son of Jehovah, but by covenant and promise likewise. So the person to step forward here is the Son. And the Son has received the decree of the Father. And what does this psalm teach us? about this decree that God has made with his son. Well, the decree is this, that the son will reign. The son will reign. Now, when you think about this decree, where does your mind go? If you were to think, land in any New Testament text, where would your mind land? Immediately, my mind ran to the book of Hebrews. And I thought of the first few verses in Hebrews chapter 1, where we read these words, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, had sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Here it is, beloved, the decree that is given to the Son to rule and to reign. And after having lived the life of perfect righteousness and fulfilled the law of God as the second Adam, and having died on the cross for our sins and been exalted for our justification, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is ruling and he is reigning. I want us to see in this psalm that we see here God's anointed one, the Messiah, is the rightful king. He is the only true legitimate king. Look at verse 7, 7b. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. In other words, this is God saying, I have appointed my son to be king, to rule. I have installed him. He alone is the rightful king. Again, Perron comments, he says, the expression, I this day have begotten thee, can only mean, this day have I declared and manifested thee to be my son, by investing thee with thy kingly dignity and placing thee on thy throne. Paul teaches us to see the fulfillment of these words in Christ's resurrection from the dead. It was by that that he was declared to be marked out as, in a distinct and a particular sense, the Son of God. The day of Christ's coronation was the day of his resurrection. From thenceforth, he sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. He is the rightful king, friends. And he will return. And when he returns, the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will rule and reign completely on this earth. But not only is he the rightful king, the psalm also shows us in verse 8 the vast scope or span of his reign. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, freely gave him up for us all, how will he now with him not freely give us all things? Everything has been subject to him. Everything is within his authority. Stephen Charnock, the well-known Puritan, says this, ask of me, focusing on these words, the priesthood does not appear to be settled upon Christ by any other expression than this, ask of me. The psalm speaks of his installation in his kingly office. The apostle refers this to his priesthood, his commission for both took place at the same time, both bestowed, both confirmed by the same authority. The office of asking is grounded upon the same authority as the honor of king. Ruling belonged to his royal office, asking to his priestly. After his resurrection, the Father gives him a power and a command of asking. Now I want us to think about that in terms of where we are today. This is a great comfort to you. because it tells you that Christ is your King. That He does rule over you and He does reign and defend you. But not only is He your King, He is your priest. He is your priest. And you have access into the very presence of God. Romans 8 verse 31 to 33, Paul reminiscing, thinking upon this great and glorious reality of who Christ is, realizing who and what God has done for us in Christ, says this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Beloved, what a comfort that is for you and me today. I want us to think about the vast span and scope of our King's reign. How it encompasses the whole world. How it includes all the nations that are put under His authority. That's why Revelation says that before His throne, from every tribe and every nation, will be a vast host of people, innumerable. There is no blade of grass. There is no speck of dust. There is no atom that is not under the complete rule of Jesus Christ. Now, as Hebrews says, we do not yet see all of that, but it is taking place. I also want to just say by way of application, how this encourages us to pray. How this encourages us to really lay hold of Christ. Ask of Me, says the Father, and I will give you the nation. And if I could say it this way, if Christ must ask as He did ask, how much more should we be asking? Think about what John 15 says, where Jesus tells His disciples, and so many people think that that's about fruit. It's not about fruit, it's about prayer. Where Jesus says, if you abide in Me and My word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. Think of Luke chapter 11 verse 9 and 10. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. The very thought, the very notion of prayer is predicated upon what the psalmist says here, where the Son, where the Father says to the Son, ask of Me, and I will give you the kingdoms. Do you remember what Jesus said to His children, to His disciples? He said these words. He said many things, but after He taught them how to pray, He said these words: do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so, beloved, I want us to understand that He is the rightful, He is the legitimate King. I want us to consider that the vast span of His rule, that He is our King, He reigns and He rules. But He is not only our King, He is our priest. We can ask, we can come to Him. Just as the Father said to Him, ask of Me. But then let me also say this, I want us to see in verse 9 the power or the force of His rule. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I wonder how many of us would read this and say, that just doesn't sound right. That sounds somewhat tyrannical. I thought Jesus' kingdom was to be a kingdom of gentleness and love and kindness. This all seems rather violent and unappealing. Well, beloved, we need to understand verse 9 in the light of verse 3. When the time comes fully to enforce His kingly rule, Christ will not be welcomed with open arms. Christ will come to a God-hating, Christ-defying world. And this is speaking about his second coming most clearly. In his first coming, we know that he gave up his life. No one took it away from him. He gave it up. He said even to Pilate, "Do you not think I could at this very moment summon legions of angels to deliver me?" But in his second coming, beloved, he will bring all of these rebels under his authority. And I want to say, friends, that the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ does not come because the world welcomes his reign and evolves into the kingdom of God, but it comes because Christ imposes his reign by force on rebellious people. When we look at verse 5 and verse 9, we realize it is literally nothing for God to destroy his foes. He laughs at them. He holds them in derision. All of their schemes and their plots are utterly laughable. But that doesn't stop them. They keep trying. They keep raging against him. Think of how he dealt with Pharaoh, how he dealt with his wise men and his hosts and his horses, treading and plunging and sinking like lead into the Red Sea. And really what the psalmist foresees is the end of one of the greatest plots ever formed against God's people, his precious chosen. God will intervene because the world will desire to destroy the church, and it will seem like the world is accomplishing it. And yet the king will come and he will smash them as one who smashes pots with an iron rod. Think of what a pot is in comparison to a rod of iron. Nothing. It smashes into smithereens. That's the idea here. And beloved, we've seen flickers of this. We've seen flashes of this. We've seen how the world has raged against the church and how the world has seemed to be successful. Rome seemed to be successful. And yet at every point, God dealt with those wicked men. I think of what William S. Plummer tells us of 30 Roman emperors, governors of provinces, and other high people in office who distinguished themselves, who set themselves apart in notoriety by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians. Listen to this account. One became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it, but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating deaths, several of them having an untold complication of diseases, and eight were killed in battle or after being taken prisoners. Among these was Julian the Apostate. In the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, he saw that all was over with him, and he gathered up his clotted blood, and he threw it into the air, exclaiming, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." Voltaire is told us of the agonies of Charles IX of France. Charles IX of France was responsible for the Inquisition and for many persecutions against, well, not the Inquisition, but the persecution against the Huguenots. These men who set themselves up against the King of Kings, these men die the most miserable and horrible deaths, friends. God is sovereign and he is in control. And as we step back And as we think of what the psalm tells us, what picture emerges from the decree that God has set forth here and given to his son that he should rule? Well, we see the appointed king, verse 7. He has worldwide power and sway, verse 8. He is going to establish his kingdom with overwhelming force, verse 9. And his decree is going to control and is controlling everything in history. It is important for us to see that, friends. And if you understand that as a Christian, you won't be blindsided. If you understand that as a Christian, you won't be caught flat-footed, as it were. You won't be overwhelmed by what is happening around you. Everything that is happening because God has allowed it. But Christ's decree is in place. He rules and he reigns, and he will bring everything under his feet. In the psalm, thus the Lord's decree controls history. The will of God for Jesus' life in verse 7b to verse 9 is in full effect. And everything that is transpiring and everything that is happening to that end, to prepare the stage for Christ's return. I want to say this because the certainty of this decree needs to infect your world and your life view. You know, you think of many Christians who've lost their life. I think of Hugh Latimer and Master Ridley, who were burnt at the stake. And while they were being burnt for their Protestant faith, Hugh Latimer said to Ridley, "Play the man, sir, for this day we will set a flame in England that will not be put out." And beloved, even when they kill us and they destroy us and they try to rid this earth from us, they will never accomplish their purposes. This psalm shows us what this decree is. And this psalm tells us that that decree will control and shape everything. And let me say to you, beloved, it is what keeps God's people bonded together. It is not a political party. It's not a political movement. It is the decree of God. It is the rule of Christ. This is where we need to put our attention. This is where we need to focus our hope. This is our hope, friends. Well, let's move on. In the final part of this psalm, I want us to consider, and very fitting as we come to the table, is the gospel call. The gospel call. I want you to consider verses 10 to 12. "Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." In this last section or strophe of this psalm, it's the psalmist himself that steps forward to speak and to proclaim the Lord's invitation. Really, it's a declaration. The very same kings spoken of in verse 2 that are raging and plotting a vain thing are addressed in these very words of verse 10 to 12. This is a call to forsake their madness and to act in wisdom. And in doing that, they will be true kings and true rulers, owned by and honored by the King of Kings. True wisdom, fit for kings and judges, lies in obeying Christ. When I read this, beloved, I couldn't but help but think of the Apostle Paul. When Paul had the opportunity to be released from Roman imprisonment, he chose to stay. so that he could stand before Nero and proclaim the rule of the king. I wonder if this psalm was not in Paul's very heart to stand before that tyrant, that monster, and say these very words. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. I have no doubt that this was probably the very thing in Paul's heart. But here, friends, we have a call for them to forsake their madness and to act in wisdom. And here, these kings, these rulers, are given an opportunity for mercy. These rebels are called to make the only reasonable response. And let me say this. This is where I think that every Christian should be involved in politics. This should be the motivating factor. That we are proclaiming our king's rule. That we are saying to those in authority and those who think they have all the power to say to them, oh no, you don't. There is one who rules and who reigns, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do not submit to him, you may think you are getting your way now, but you will be destroyed. Beloved, make no mistake. There ought to be no division in the Christian's mind. No dualism. Well, you know, Christ rules and reigns in the church, affairs out there are not Christ's concern. Nothing could be further from the truth. He is king over all these things. John the Baptist had many occasions to stand before Herod and proclaim the kingdom. We are not here to proclaim a political party. We are here to proclaim the kingly rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are of his party. We are his soldiers. We are his subjects and his citizens, and beware those who would touch the apple of his eye. We would tell them to their face that they must submit to Christ. It was spoken of John Knox that if he got up and preached before the king, he would be shot. And there is a painting of John Knox leaning over the pulpit and preaching to the king. The same with Hugh Latimer. He was given an opportunity to preach with it before the king, and he was going to preach and proclaim the righteousness of Christ and urge the king to repent of his wickedness. And he had this thought going through his mind, Latimer, you are preaching before the king. And he was trembling. And then the other thought hit him, Latimer, you are preaching before the King of Kings. And he proclaimed the kingdom of God. Beloved, I want you to consider this. I want you to consider these comforting and encouraging words that should fuel your heart with courage to stand against the tyranny and the wickedness of this world, because you are standing for Christ. There are two incentives given in these verses. There is a danger to be avoided, lest the Son become angry and you perish in the way. And then there is a joy to experience. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This should be our message. We could put it this way, oh, the joy of all who take refuge in him. What a joy it is to be able to offer and even to be able to put forward to those in authority, those rulers, those people who are in the echelons of power, there is joy. But it is only to be found in submitting to Christ. Here in this last part of the psalm, you see both. You see danger and delight are held out to move these people, these kings, these in authority to repentance. How should these men respond? They should humble themselves and serve the Lord. They should become you slaves. Beloved, I want to remind you of God's servant Daniel, who basically, from the age of 14 till an old man, 80 years old, served God and was faithful to God under four kings. And he never compromised. He never ate the king's food. He continued to pray, even when his life was in danger. He would not bow, along with his friends, to the idols, to worship and bow down to the idols, and God used him mightily. And amongst those kings, we can say of one king for sure, who was humbled and who came to a place, I believe, of salvation, Nebuchadnezzar, right at the end, after God had struck him with madness. For many years, 7 years I think it was, he was struck with madness. At the end, in Daniel chapter 4, he lifted his eyes to heaven. And he didn't just acknowledge that Daniel's God was a powerful God, but that he was the true God. He was the sovereign God. He was the God who, when he moved his hand, no one could say to him, "What have you done?" He was the God who lifted up one king and deposed another. Beloved, this is our message. This is our responsibility. Every one of us is children of God as the Lord gives us opportunity to speak truth to power. Now, I must say that when we have to bring these kind of, or this kind of message to those in authority, more often than not, they're going to respond in arrogance and pride. This is not a particularly appealing thing for kings and rulers and governors and senators to hear, is it? Nevertheless, friends, it is true. It is true. It is what we must say to them. They are to kiss the Son, to kiss the Lord's appointed Messiah. And the kiss that is spoken of here is a sign of humble submission or subjugation. And you think about this analogy when a Near Eastern king reported the subjugation and homage of a conquered king. He would say, "This king, whoever it is, wherever he came from, kissed my feet." Imagine walking up to Lindsey Graham and saying, "You better repent and kiss the feet of Jesus, or else he will destroy you." Walking up to, he wouldn't be able to get near him, but a Joe Biden or a Kamala Harris. And saying, "If you don't kiss the feet of Jesus, you will be destroyed." But beloved, that's what we ought to do. And we ought to trust God that He would give us the courage and the strength to do it. Because it's the truth. And if we trust in Christ, He will. Who knows where God may put you or put me and what opportunities we may have. And so I want to end, friends, where I started. I want to say that this is a picture of total submission. We don't see it right now, but one day we will see it. Maybe we won't see it in this life. Maybe we'll see it when we return with Christ, but we will see it. And I end with where I started in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Where we hear the loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Friends, this is no pipe dream. This is no pipe dream. This is reality. This is reality. This is our hope, and this is our prayer. And this message to you today is a message for you to take courage, to be of good courage. Do not be afraid of their power. Do not be afraid of their threats. Do not be afraid of what they can do to you. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't fear Him who can kill the body. Fear Him who can kill both body and spirit and throw you into hellfire. As I bring this message to an end, let me read to you from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. What a picture. There was no more sea. How often isn't the sea a picture of turmoil? Of turmoil and a thrashing and a just upheaval. There's no more sea. There's no more turmoil. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Beloved, it is coming. I do not know how it will happen, but I know it will, because God has said it will happen. And all I can say to you is, lay hold of your God. Lay hold of your God. Psalm 142 says, "God is my refuge and my portion in the land of the living." There is no other refuge, there is no other portion but God. Run into the name of God. His name is a strong tower, and the righteous are saved. And if you don't know this Christ, let me encourage you and invite you. Come to him. Humble yourself. Kiss his feet. This is speaking to kings and those in authority and those in power. But still the application is, have you kissed the feet of Christ? Do you know how beautiful those feet are? Those feet that bring good news. Do you remember the woman who wet Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair? She had found salvation. She had found eternal life. She had found the pearl of great price. And when you find that, it is a joy for you to kiss the feet of Christ. Kiss the feet. Kiss his feet now before he crushes you and dashes you to pieces. And you will be utterly lost forever. May God have mercy upon your soul. Amen.